Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of God. May we be blessed in its hearing.
This morning is titled The Last Word. I don't know if you've had an argument or something and you wanted to get the last word, or maybe more identifiable if you have somebody you're dating and it's like that, and you say goodbye, no, you say goodbye, no, I love you more, and then you up that one more with the superlative, I love you more, or something like that, and you just want to get the last word. And this morning we're looking at Christ, who is the full and final word of God. He is the complete and total, and then there will be no more further revelation coming. And so that's the focus of the idea this morning. There have been some famous messages that have been delivered. I was kind of thinking through my brain, is that historical record of what would be a famous message. You have in Greece, when the Persian victory over the victory of the Persians happened, we have Pheidippides, which is an amazing name, who ran 25 miles, or about 26 miles, in marathon to announce that victory, right? He delivered that message by word of mouth, and that's where we get the marathon from, right? Do you know the story? That's a famous message, the victory over the Persians by the Greeks. Another one, maybe Paul Revere riding through the streets and saying the British are coming, right? On horseback. If you fast forward a little more, I was looking at the kind of major developments in technology. Samuel Morse, who developed the Morse code in 1844, typed a little message that said, "What hath God wrought?" which is a biblical quote, which happens to coincide with several developments in technology. The first phone call was by Alexander Graham Bell in 1906, and he called his partner, Watson, and he said, "Watson, I need you over here. Come here to me." And the first radio broadcast was by a Canadian, we'll accept it, Fessenden, and he announced, "Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men." And then he played "O Holy Night." That was the first radio broadcast, and that happened in 1906. In 1939, the first TV broadcast, at least in America, happened at the World's Fair, and it was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who addressed the nation. That was the first broadcast with sound and moving pictures. And there was just, you could see how the message just keeps increasing, and you get a little more fidelity with each time technology advances. And so we have, curiously, the advent of the video phone call is much earlier than you would expect. In 1927, AT&T conducted the first experimental video phone call between Washington, D.C. and New York City. That's impressive, in 1927, that they had FaceTime. But most of you didn't get there that early, and so what we had was, obviously, the advent of phone being in everybody's house, and then we had the party lines, which became, everybody had a private line, and you could just call somebody, and then there was long distance, and sometimes you got charged for that, but now you can call anywhere you want at any time, and it doesn't cost you any more. But how many of you guys actually still have a landline? Let's see it. Just a few of you. Yeah. And there might be a generation gap there. You don't have to look around. So landline, right, became cell phone. And then you could just call somebody on the go in your car, amazingly. Where am I right now? I'm in my car. And then we developed texting. And then you could just send a quick message right away to somebody. And then texting, you could get like emojis. And you could communicate even another way. And then somewhere around 2001 and advancing into the aughts, there became the ability to video call people regularly, like with Skype and webcams and all of that. And then FaceTime around 2009 or 2010, I think, is the highest fidelity you can get without actually being face-to-face with somebody, right? If you want to deliver a message to somebody, I guess the best you could get for sight and sound would be to FaceTime somebody or video call them, right? And you can kind of make out everything that they mean in the way that they mean it, right? If you write somebody a letter, it could be misinterpreted, something about it. They didn't read the sarcasm or the joke that you made, and they may misinterpret that in some way. And so the idea of the message that comes and the messenger that it comes with, or the medium that it comes in, I think is central to our thinking this morning. And secondary to that, or actually, I guess overriding that and undergirding it in both ways, is the question of who is Christ? We just kind of read through the Apostles' Creed, which is like a foundational set of beliefs at the highest level. Who is Jesus Christ? Everything that comes with the faith and whether or not it's sound in your heart rises and falls on how much of that you get right. And it doesn't matter how much of that you get right if you get the person of Christ wrong. And so Hebrews 1:1-4 opens up with a very dense theological statement about who Christ is in the form of speaking from God. So who is Christ? Well, when Jesus asked that to his disciples, you may know that Peter pipes up and he nails both aspects of what Hebrews is going to point out for us this morning. He says, you are the Christ, which is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's appointed by God. And then he says, the Son of the living God. And he nails both aspects, that somehow he understands that Jesus is both Christ, but also the related Son in the same nature as God. And Jesus' response to him is that it's not flesh and blood that revealed this to you, but the Spirit. And the grasp of that, at least on the most general and superficial level, is critical. Because if you get those two things right, and then the implications that are underneath those that we're going to try and get our way through this morning, then you will have at least grasped the person of Christ, which is central to the message that God has communicated in Christ and why he has sent him. So what I want to caution us this morning as we get into this is the tendency or the temptation to commit to bare essentialism, which is this: what's a minimum commitment that I have to believe about Christ to just be orthodox? Instead of embracing the whole and all that I'm told about Jesus, what is the bare minimum? Give me that, and then I'll commit to that, but no more. And sometimes you don't do this explicitly, but you do it implicitly in practice. Meaning, you know that there's some other implication, but by embracing that, that would mean some distinction in your heart, in your life. And so I want to caution us away from bare essentialism, which takes a grip in a lot of different ways. But for us this morning, it is primarily about the sufficiency and the completeness and the finality of Christ in the Word of God. So let's pray this morning, and we'll unpack these verses. And Father, we come this morning, I ask with the people that are gathered here that you would use the word that you've spoken already and recorded and preserved, that you've inspired for our good, for building up in the faith. Would you use it to teach us this morning? God, I don't have any words that are spiritual but yours, and I have no power, but your Spirit does. So by your work, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see and hearts to understand this morning? We pray this in Jesus, amen. So I get the fun of introducing Hebrews, which I have to give you a little bit of background, but there's honestly not a lot of like stuff that we can pin down that's precise, because Hebrews happens to be one of the books that we don't know who the author is. Now, we can make some arguments, and I joked with Jeff that I was going to tell you all that it was Paul who wrote this, but the reality is that we just don't know. Hebrews is written somewhere between 60 and as late as 65, could be as late as 67 or 68, but that would be pushing it. And some indications that we have for the timing of the writing of this is that there is a present tense reference within the book of Hebrews to temple sacrifices and the priesthood as though they are ongoing. So we know that the temple is demolished in 70 AD and that persecution became heavy in Jerusalem of Jews and Christians previous to that. And so it doesn't look like that has begun to take place just yet. He says I think it's chapter 12, that he says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. So there's opposition, but it's not quite martyrdom yet. And then we also see a reference to Timothy being released from prison. And so we have sort of at least a time frame in which this is written. So the author, we don't know. It's definitely written by the Holy Spirit, so I'll give you that. You can nail it down. All scripture, God breathed, and we know that no prophet of God has written by their own work, but only by the carrying along of the Holy Spirit. Some indications about the text itself is that it is, like, literarily speaking, a very high level of Greek. That points away from Paul, Whenever Paul writes, he usually gives an address. He says, I, Paul, greet you, and he signs it, and that's nowhere in this letter. But he also uses just a more common style of Greek, and this is more of a dense, literary, educated style. Not that Paul wasn't educated. We know he was. And he's also a contemporary or a cohort of Timothy. We see that reference later on. It says, our brother Timothy. He frequently references the Old Testament by way of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he frequently references Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, which promote and glorify God as the Son and the Messiah, the one who reign over all things. I think the important thing about the authorship of this is, here's my plug, I think there's one good option and then a B option if that isn't it. I think it might be Luke. Luke authors Luke Acts, and something like 60% of the vocabulary that only belongs to Luke. So the words that only Luke's writing includes also overlaps with the book of Hebrews. So that kind of says, oh, this is the writing style of Luke. But then you'll read something in the text and it sounds a lot like Paul. And you go, that's Paul, but it's not Paul. I think because Luke was Paul's companion and he was the last one who's with Paul in prison in Rome. And so I think perhaps this is Luke's condensing down of maybe several sermons of Paul's or an apologetic. It's an epistle that's written as a homiletic. And it's an exposition of the Old Testament. It looks back and it says, here's what this thing was, but here's what it means in Christ. And here's the fulfillment of it. And so my best guess is that it's Luke writing with Paul being the substance or the source of that. If that's not it, then the other choice would be Apollos. We're told Apollos shows up and he's not quite informed on all the nuances of the Messiah who has come, but by being educated, we're told that he's an Alexandrian Jew and that he's an eloquent man. And Paul references later him about some people saying, hey, I follow Paul, and others say, I follow Apollos. And so it's perhaps possible that Apollos is the author, but in any case, that doesn't really make any difference to how we read this text this morning. The last thing is this, the whole point of this is to emphasize this truth. Jesus is greater, better, and higher. It is not the replacement, but the fulfillment of everything that we read in the Old Testament. All of what God has spoken and done, all of the types and shadows that have been pointing forward, the author of Hebrews is taking those almost to the nth degree, even to the obscurities of people like Melchizedek, and saying Christ is the purpose of this thing that existed in the past. He's pointing to the fulfillment, the substance of these things. He's pointing to Jesus being that point of all of the speaking. So with that said, we're going to unpack these verses. It's very dense this morning. I'm going to not bore you the best that I can. And the last thing, I wanted to tell you, I forgot about that last bullet point, which is this. It says the word greater or superior. It doesn't mean larger. It means of surpassing value. It says that word 13 times, and though you might think that that's the most oft-repeated one, it's not. 14 times, we see the word perfect, which conveys the idea of completeness, or the idea of being presented perfect, and that we'd be blameless or without blemish or spot. And so he's pointing to the idea that what Christ has done has arrived at its point of completion, and then he constantly refers to the eternality of things, the eternal nature of life, the eternal atonement. And he's saying that these things will be ongoing and permanence. He's looking towards the Christ fulfillment in the flesh and then the ongoing permanent fulfillment in eternity. With that being said, there is a format. If you're a visual learner, this might help you. What's happened here in the opening of Hebrews is that there's a bit of a chiasm. Some chiasms in scriptures are made up. But a chiasm is just a way of reading the text that gets to a central point. And the central point this morning is this. God, the Son, is Christ. And there's one one-on-one run-on sentence. The whole first four verses is one sentence. And it is the subject being the Son and the verb being is seated on the throne. The Son was seated. And all of the in-between adjectives or the describing values of why the Son is the Son and what he's done to be seated on the throne is filling in those details. And so he opens with this idea that God has spoken, and then he says, in many times and in many ways. And then in reference to that same many times and many ways, he says, in the past, he's done it through the prophets. But now, in these last days, he's done it in the Son. So you can see he's breaking apart that first statement that God has spoken in many times, in many ways. And then he goes at the end there through the Son, who is the creator, who is the heir, who's the radiance of the glory, who is the exact essence, and he is the priest who's made final atonement. Therefore, he is seated. So that's the flow of thought, if you will, from the first four verses. With that being said, let's begin to unpack this. All right. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's nothing particularly majestic about this idea. We're not wowed or surprised by the fact that God has spoken. You have the Old Testament. If you showed up with a Bible this morning, you know that God has spoken. And when it says to the fathers, he's just meaning the fathers being the Jews, not the patriarchs. He's not saying Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's just in general, God has spoken by prophets, and he says in portions and in pieces. No one time and no one person got the full picture, and that's not because God is up there playing games with the people. He's just not giving the full revelation because it's pushing forward to something that's greater, and had he revealed it, it may not have been appreciated or valued in the same way that it is at the moment that it is revealed. We find later on that it's referenced that in the fullness of time, that's when Christ came incarnate. So he's referencing back to the last days here in the next moment. He says, in previous times, he's spoken through prophets to give us the information, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. The last days is just a statement of quality, not quantity. He's not saying any statement about how soon the end of time will be. He's saying that from the point that Christ is inaugurated, from the point that Christ comes in the flesh and suffered, died, and is resurrected, ascended on high, we have entered what's known as the final days. There's two ages in the conception of the world. There is the age that is now and the age to come, and it's possible that he's referencing just the fleeting nature of the covenant that is under Moses, but it's more likely he's zooming out and he's saying what is now left is the quality of the last days until the only thing left is the consummation of all things and eternity. And you can remember that that's the point, that's the forward-looking nature of the author. He's saying there's an eternity coming, and so we're in just the last days. The quality of the days that we have remaining are the last days. And he's spoken to us, and it's unfortunate here, but it's inserted. It says his Son. It just says in these last days by Son or in Son. And so you can see there's now a contrast between the ways that he's communicated in the past, which was the inspiration of a prophet who would give a word and say, hey, God wants you to know this. Thus says the Lord. And sometimes it wasn't just a direct revelation in that way. Sometimes it was a type or a shadow, something that occurred, or they're told to build, or and all of those things push forward and shadow forward. But in these last days, he's given a new message and he's spoken in Son, almost as though saying there's a different medium. It's a different way that he's communicating to us now. And he says, whom he appointed heir of all things. And this is our first indication that there's something distinct going on. It's not that Jesus needed to be put in a certain position that he didn't already have by virtue of being the Son. He starts with Christ being the heir of all things and then connecting it to how he created the world. And he's not saying he is heir because he created. He's saying he's been set in the position as heir to look to the end point at which Christ will be the one who to give inheritance and share with those who belong to him. So he wants to say he's communicated to the Son, who's the last and final word from God, who will be the heir of all things at the end of time. And then, as though he's put the bookend here at the end of time, then he rewinds back to the beginning of time. And he says, through whom he also created the world. So that in case you might mix it up or think differently about it, he's saying that this Son, who is the heir of all things, was there at the beginning before there was anything to inherit. He's saying he is the eternal Son, the uncreated one. And so thus we see that he is getting us to the picture of the divinity of Christ. He has spoken in an eternal Son. Now, the Apostles' Creed, which we read at the beginning this morning, is, I would say, the most generic version of a creed, some set of beliefs that we could say, yes, we agree with this. But if you flip that over, there is a Nicene Creed, which is even a further development on that. And you will see that there is some bolded text And the reason I bolded that text is because it's pertinent to this specific idea, and it is a response to a heresy. Remember I said, don't fall prey to bare essentialism. Oh yeah, Jesus is God. I'll assent to that in some meaning of that. Or, oh yeah, Jesus is eternal. I'll assent to that in the bare meaning of it. What the Nicene Creed makes explicit is what we find here said in Hebrews 1 and 1 through 4. Let me just read for you that bolded text. He is the only Son of God who's begotten from the Father before all ages. There it is. He's the heir of all things through whom also he created the world. And he is the heir from all these things, begotten from the Father before all ages. And then he says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. That heresy right there is this idea that perhaps Jesus was just born a man, just like you and me, but then was placed into a position and exalted or given the power of the Holy Spirit or anointed in some way that makes him just like us, but then promoted to a position. And this is meant to rebut that. No, he is God and was always God. And he is begotten, not made. Begotten harkens to the truth that in what way can Jesus be the same substance as God? Well, in the same way that my child bears my image. They are like me in personality, in genes, in genetic, but they are a distinct person, and he is begotten, Jesus is, as the Son in that sense. Now, don't let your eyes roll back in your head just yet. He's begotten, not made, and that's an essential point because he was the one through whom all things are created. So he has always been God, and he is of the same essence as the Father, the same substance, if you will. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. And then below that, I won't read that this morning, the Chalcedonian Creed, which even makes this even more explicit and unpacks the truth of the separation and the distinction between the persons of the Trinity, and yet they're not to be confused or to be seen as three distinct persons, but our God is one. And so the idea here that he's trying to communicate, at least on a base level, is this. At the end, it is Christ who owns all things, but from eternity past, Christ has been the Son through whom God created the world. Remember there, that statement of the Son is the verb, or excuse me, the subject of this whole unpacking here, and he's going to say at the end, that Son who is seated. And now he's going to give some qualities of that Son so that we can appreciate how God and why God has spoken through him in a way that makes a distinction for us. He says he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There is a word here that's used only here in the whole New Testament. You would find that odd. It's just the word character. He is the character of God. The idea behind this word is the engraving or the writing of something or the imprint of something. I think the illustration is often used as, you know, a coin is minted. It's stamped with the mold of something. And that impress that's left is the character. And the idea being communicated here in the exact imprint is just one word. He is the character of God. He is the precise and without flaw character of the divine being. And that's one leg of this description. And then the other leg of the description is that he is the radiance of the glory and the imprint of his nature. And the second part of that is his nature or his essence or his being. The word there has to do with that thing which underlies some substance, the foundation, if you will. The idea here is this. The imprint that is on Christ is the final and total, precise, exact representation, not of the image of God, but of his very being. So Christ in the flesh has been stamped with the very being of God so that by beholding Christ, we behold God. This is said over and over. Jesus says this explicitly. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father, Philip says. And he says, don't you not know? I've been with you so long. That idea is that whatever Jesus has come and done, whatever he's said, how he's acted, what he's responded, he's revealing in character the precise outlines and the truth of who God is, not in a video screen, not over a phone call, but in true, fleshly, 3D reality. That's who God is in Christ. The idea of the radiance of the glory, we can't just gloss over this, is best seen through illustration. There's, if you press any metaphor too far, any illustration too far, you're going to break it. So just take it on the superficial surface level, which is this. The sun is shining, and we get from the sun light and heat. And so when you look at the sun, you shouldn't look right at the sun, but if you see the effects of the sun, you're taking the radiance in of the sun. And the light and the heat are not something different than the sun, and yet they are separate in some sense. And what he's saying here is that the radiance of God is kind of the shining forth of the glory. What we receive from God is in Christ is something not separate in substance. The light and heat are not different than what the sun is. But what we receive from that is the radiance, the reflection of God's glory. So if we put all of that together, what we receive in Christ is the truth, the perceivable truth about God in the exactness of all that God is, stamped into a flesh and bone human being who is divine. He is the exact imprint of the very being of God, the essence of God. And he says, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He says, the idea here is bearing it forth, and he's saying that God is moving things by his own command from beginning to end, not that he has to carry some load as though it was work for God to do anything. He just merely speaks it forth, and it happens. He's wanting to envision the truth of creation. Later in Hebrews 13, it says, we understand that everything that was made by a word spoken, not by some materials that existed. God didn't behold, you know, a formless universe and said, I think I can make something out of this. He spoke, and it was. And we see that rhythm in Genesis as it opens. God speaks, and it was. God speaks, and it was. And he does it by just merely speaking it. He doesn't have to do anything. The word is the power. And so he's pointing here that he upholds the universe, moving it from point A to point B by, it says, the word of his power, which is sort of the inverse as the way that we would expect this to be, right? We would normally say the power of his word. I think this is on purpose inversion by the author to make us look at a couple of things. I want to remind you, if you're familiar with the text at all, and it says in the beginning of in Luke, where Mary and Elizabeth are speaking, and she says, is anything impossible for God? And that word for impossible really just means, is there any word too much for God? Is there anything that God couldn't speak and make it happen? That idea right there is the word of his power. That merely by speaking it, if God thinks it, if he wants it, it will happen. There's nothing that can change it or assuage it. There's no thing that we add to that. It's God bringing things to full conclusion by the word of his power. By the word of his power, who is Christ. In John's gospel, he opens up with the idea that in the beginning was the word, and the word was God, and the word was with God. And then he even goes on to further say, and through him, all things were made. Colossians 1 that we read during our music time says the same thing. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. Acts 17, Paul says, in him we have live and move and have our being. All things are in God by his word, who is Christ. It's a sort of a metaphorical, truthful illustration, but that word became incarnate in flesh and blood. It says that this word of power is our idea of who God is. Not just what he's spoken. Yes, that's true. We have that record of that. John even says, I have put all these things in here so that you might believe in his name. But he even says, look, everything that could be recorded is not recorded about Jesus. But what we do know is enough. It's sufficient. It's efficient. I want you to not fall prey, right, to bare essentialism, but also not fall prey to, I need to add more. There's got to be more coming. The point of saying the last days, and then he's going to resolve here that after making purifications, he sat down, is the finality of what has been communicated. Also, after creation, we know the fall comes, and then the first word, the first gospel that's spoken is spoken by God as a promise. Eventually, one will come, a redeemer will come, a Messiah will come who will crush the head of the serpent, and he will bruise his heel. And in the meantime, there's a curse and there's a longing and there's a futility. But that first gospel is the promise that this will be resolved. And then through the ages, things are carrying on. But God spoke that in a moment. And the word that completes that is Christ. He's the one who comes and crushes the head after making purifications for sin. This word forces us to think about the priestly service. The idea here is not just an atonement, not just a sacrifice that was made. Yes, that's true. It has to do with the purification of the instruments, the altar that needed to be purified, the temple that needed to be purified, the vestments, the priests themselves, and then the people. It's a word for cleansing. He says, after making the cleansing for human beings, for humanity, in totality, for all sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is not a new position for Christ. He's merely returning back to the place that he originated from. In Philippians, we find out that Christ was had glory all his own, and that he comes and he sets that aside, not considering it something to be grasped onto, and he becomes like us in human flesh and form. And then he says, for a little while, lower than the angels. And that's going to be referenced here in a minute. But now, at the end, once he's crowned with victory and honor and made purification for sin, he's ascended back to the throne of glory. When he prays to the Father in John 17, he says, hey, give me the glory that I had with you as we were one before. This is the same reference. He's going back after making purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is a unique statement. In the priesthood, in the temple, there was always another thing to do. There was never a point where the priest went in, he sacrificed something, and then sat down. There are no seats in the temple. What Christ has done for all time in the resting position is said it is finished, right? The echo of the cross is there in his seating at the right hand of God and the majesty on high. That is the picture here, right? Is the king who is reigning over all things. So he's made perfect purification for sins, and he now reigns in real time. In a moment, he entered into time, and now he's reigning in glory. I'm going to just state this last piece, and then I'm going to leave all of the thunder for Jeff next week so that I don't pontificate about angels, though I would love to. He says, having become as much superior. Again, this might lead us astray to think that Jesus was given something that he didn't already have. But the only thing that God could have that he didn't already have was what he attains by becoming human and triumphing over the grave. He adds humanity to himself. He doesn't become deficient in that. So we have a fully God and fully man, Christ, an anointed one, who then, by virtue of being perfectly obedient, making purification of sins, is vindicated in resurrection and then enthroned on high, right? He's become superior to the angels by being placed above them, as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He goes back to the idea that Christ is the heir because he is the son. Christ is the heir because everything will be given to him to bestow on others at the end of time. So he's seated now with a better name, and we're told there is no other name under heaven and earth by which man can be saved. It is the name of Christ, the name of Jesus. He is the one who has saved us. And so if I could just bullet point for you what's been said in these four verses. Jesus is the eternal Son, and by virtue of being Son of God, same substance, related, begotten, but not made, he is the heir, the appointed heir. He's placed in that position. He's of the same essence of God, not less than, but of the same substance, but distinct in person. And then he puts Jesus in all three Old Testament roles that we know to be an anointed position. Jesus is the prophet. He is God's final and true word, revealed in flesh and blood in what he's spoken and what he's done, the gospel lived out, the atonement made. He is the prophet as God's word in fullness and in power and in practice. Jesus is the priest. He makes perfect atonement for sin by a better sacrifice. When it says he made purification for sin, just super nerdy grammar, but it's in the tense, the voice that says it's something that Jesus did personally. And we find out that it's by his own blood that he enters the temple. And by his own blood, he made purification. It's not some other agency as though he delegated to some other source, right? There's not another sacrifice by which purification is made. It's Christ's own. So he becomes the priest and the sacrifice. And that makes him our mediator, the atonement once and for all. And then finally, we see Jesus as king as the two bookends. He is the creator. Yeah, he owns everything because he made it. And he's going to be the heir at all times, at the end of all times, at the end of the ages. But he is now seated at the right hand on the throne. That's the unpacking of verses 1-4, if you will. And what you'll see is that how the author of Hebrews is thinking about all of the things that he's just stated, he's going to unpack individually over the next 13 chapters. And he's going to take each element and show you how Christ fulfilled that and why he's superior or greater or better because of the finality of what he's done, how he's the substance of this thing that we might look back to. And it's on that idea that I want us to consider this morning just in terms of application. Right? It's so easy to look backwards and say, the Jews had the prophets. And they had the story, they had the message, they had the temple, they had the sacrifice, they had the priesthood. Like, how did they miss Jesus being the guy? Right? And it's so easy to cast doubt on that they were somehow deficient in realizing the fullness of Christ. And we say they didn't get it, and we cast like blame and doubt on them, thinking they're so silly. And yet in retrospect, we on the other end of this do the same thing. And it's not in the same way, though. It's the other bookend of that progression. See, they're looking forward, and somehow they didn't get the fullness of each of the portions and the pictures, because in Christ he comes and he fulfills. And they don't get it. And Jesus keeps saying, like, everything in the scriptures pointed to me. And they don't get it. And then afterward, we look backwards and we say, yeah, I get it. It was Jesus. But in the same way, we look for something more. I want to experience God and I want to know him better. And instead of going to Christ, we look for some other additional experience or some other idea or some teaching, some program, a pastor, or some external thing that we will add to Christ so that then we can say, oh, I've seen the fullness of who God is. And then in that moment, we've made the same fatal error. What happens in the communication of Christ as a person is the cutting off of any further revelation. There's nothing more to be said. There's nothing more to be revealed. Jesus is the full and final last word. Unless that doesn't land how I intend it to, we so often undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. Saying something like, well, you know, God told me this, or the Spirit said that. And though we might see those things flippantly, or the truth about what the author of Hebrews has gone to the pains of showing us is the completeness of the message of Christ, and that we don't want to look for it further, and we ought not to add to it. And in fact, he says, if we neglect the truth of what's been revealed, there's nothing left for us but condemnation. In the last book of Scripture, Revelation, the unveiling of Christ, it says, don't add or take away from the book of this prophecy. The truth of the totality already being laid as the foundation tells us not to do anything more than what's there. I had the iPhone 3G. It was the first good iPhone, but it didn't have video. You could take pictures, but it didn't have video. So I had to upgrade to the 3GS. Just like 6 months later, right? So that I could have video. And then after that, once there became more features available, I kept upgrading. I kept getting the next thing so that I could have better fidelity, more communication with the people that I cared about, allegedly, right? More like I was chasing popularity, but you can leave that where you want to. In reality, every medium leaves something out. When they were figuring out how to connect the world with phone lines, they realized they could only use a certain spectrum of the voice. Whatever they could communicate, whatever human being ears can hear the best, they reduced the signal to that frequency, and that's all that's sent. That's why telephones sound like this, right? Only part of the message comes through. Even when I call somebody on FaceTime, even if I can see them and behold them and feel like I'm getting the message, right? It's not the same thing as face-to-face. Here we are. This is everything. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us is that this is the face-to-face. You can't get better than this. There's nothing more. And so what we need to see here is that instead of bare essentialism, I want to give you guys an illustration this morning. Instead of looking for something more or trying to grasp something greater or something that you don't know and leaving it out or voiding it in some way, when kids are small and they're in trouble or something's wrong, they need your help, and they grab the hand of their father, and they're holding on to what they know of their father, but they don't know how much money I have. Not that they would care, but even if they could know that, they don't know how strong I am. They don't know any of the realities beyond this person loves me and they provide for me. They know the basics, but in the basics, they have the totality. In the base level communication of I'm trusting you as my father, they get everything that's behind that reality, which is my provision, my help, my strength, my ideas, my wisdom, my words. They have all of that by grasping even the minimum thing, but not by reducing what I am, but by grasping only what they can at the moment. And then as they grow up, they learn more about what grasping my hand gets them. And do you understand the picture here? And so that what I want to impress on you this morning is that grasping to Jesus, or more likely him grasping you, is that he is the totality of all that Hebrews has densely packed in here for us. But even if you will just take him as Peter confesses him, he is the Son, the eternal God, and the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one who makes purification for sin, then you get all the rest, even if you don't comprehend it. Even if you don't have all the theology to undergird it, to explain it. Essence, substance, it doesn't matter. If you understand him at the level that he's presented, then you can have all of him. You can have Christ, who is the Son, the sovereign King, creator, appointed heir of all things, even when you do not submit perfectly and you have not earned the inheritance. You have Christ. You have Christ, who is the author and the sustainer and the finisher, the one, remember, by the power of his word, who's moving things to their completion from point A to point B. That's what it means to carry things. He's the author and sustainer of your life and your world and your experience. You are in his hands. Whatever is happening is commanded by his words. Even when you're wriggling and squirming and doing your best to get out of his hands, he's holding you. You have Christ. You have Christ, who is the light and the goodness of the glory of God, the very essence. Everything that you experience is God's goodness in Christ. Everything that you have now is just a taste of what we have in eternity. Even though in a season, in a time, in a moment, you may feel cold and lifeless darkness of a winter, you have Christ. You have Christ, who is the true word of power. He's the meaning and the declaration of good news. He is the gospel embodied. All authority and power belongs to him. Even when you feel squashed and scared in the world, seems bigger, Christ wins. You have Christ, who is the high priest, who in totality and perfection, by his own work and his own blood, has purified a people for himself by making atonement for sins on the cross. So that even when your soul is restless, your conscience is afflicted, and you know your deficiency, you have Christ.